Well, we're continuing in the book of Hebrews this morning, which we'll read from shortly. And the writer to the Hebrews reflects a lot on Psalm 2. So that's the book that we'll be reading from first, Psalm 2, verses 1 to 12. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their chains and throw off their shackles." The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, "I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss the Son, or he will be angry, and your way will lead to your destruction. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." And our second reading is from the book of Hebrews, chapter 1 to chapter 2, verse 4. Dave took us through the introduction of Hebrews last week to show us who Jesus is, and we'll read that again and then continue on. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have become your father"? Or again, "I will be his son, and I will be his father, and he will be my son"? And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." In speaking of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels spirits and his servants flames of fire." But about the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." He also says, "In the beginning, Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment they will be changed, but you remain the same, and your years will never end." To which of the angels did God ever say, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For since the message spoken through the angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testifies to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will.
Thank you, Mel. How good is it having Mel around? You, bit more of a you for Mel. All right, you. Yeah, there you go. Thanks, Mel. How good was the singing last night? Who was here for singing? I loved it. It was so lovely to be amongst some of you singing, and such a beautiful variety of music we experienced. Now, I have become a bit of a sailor in recent years. So there I am. You can see me sailing through the storm. Top left-hand side, there's Ruth and I. That was Boxing Day, Ruth and I, the big tall ship behind us. Because what we did is we sailed out through the Heads with the fleet of Sydney to Hobart. I wasn't sailing, and notice me down in the bottom corner. I don't look all that comfortable there, but I was having a great time. And I'm not the one who knows what he's doing. I have a crack, but my brother-in-law Simon is excellent at sailing. And what happens, so he owns the boat, I don't own it. But what happens is sometimes we get to stay overnight in the harbour or along the Hawkesbury. And have a look at that mooring there on the Hawkesbury River on the left. Isn't that beautiful? And so you get there at dusk. These yellow buoys are mooring buoys. And what you do is you connect your boat to the mooring buoy for the night. Because even though it might be really calm and still, and you think, well, nothing's happening here, you need a solid anchor for the night. Right, and so the mooring buoys, they're attached to these concrete kind of piles that have been driven into the ground, under the water. And so they keep you safe and secure at night. If you can't pick up a mooring buoy, you've got to drop anchor. Right? And when you drop anchor, you've got to make sure. I think you'd put out about 7 times the depth of length of chain. Because the chain is part of what, keeps you anchored, not just the hooky bit of the anchor. Because you want to be well moored for the night. Otherwise, even on a calm night, you can just drift away. And, while you're sleeping, you can just drift onto the rocks. Or you can drift out to sea. Or you can drift into another boat and cause lots of damage. And that's on a calm night. While you're sleeping, on a rough night, again, shipwrecked, while you're soundly sleeping below deck. So a firm anchor is essential. Now, this is why the book of Hebrews was written, so that we might have a firm anchor in our lives. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. There's the risk that we might drift away from Jesus. And so this book we're looking at is a sermon that was preached to people just like us. People who have embraced Jesus, come to know the blessings of forgiveness and joy and fellowship. But they are people who are in danger of drifting away from Jesus through persecution or the troubles of life or the desires of life. And I want to say, and I know I said it last week, but the hardest thing about being a church leader, about leading this church for 22 years, is the accumulated grief I feel over the years. It's lovely to have such a beautiful crowd of God's people, but over the years there have been, our children, or people who were with us on the journey, who seemed to have got it and embraced Jesus, but things came into their lives, pressed in on them. They might have walked away or just drifted. And it could be a relationship that they got connected up in that has led them away, or the values of our world. But they drift out of fellowship, and worse than that, they drift out of relationship with the Lord Jesus. And they're at terrible risk, God wants to warn us, of shipwrecking their faith. And that's the kind of warning we need to take on board ourselves. Not only missing out on the blessings of Jesus and his people, which is so awesome. Love being a follower of Jesus. So not only missing out on the blessings, but in danger of placing themselves under God their creator as their judge and finding themselves under the wrath of God. And God's urgent plea is, don't drift. Look at this other verse. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. Don't drift. Grasp onto Jesus. Understand him, love him, appreciate him so much that you anchor your life to him and the blessings that flow from him. He is the safe anchor. I've actually printed up a jumper with this verse printed on the back, and it's got a sailing boat being, you know, tossed around. But it's that we have this anchor, an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. And that's my prayer for all of us, that we make Jesus our anchor, that we don't drift, that we take these things to heart. So that's the big take home today. But this passage starts with a strange comparison. And I've got a picture to express it on the screen. Can anyone pick what this comparison, what's going on? What's my little diagram trying to illustrate? You know, you can talk to the person next to you to see if you can discover it. Who knows what it is? What do you got? Jesus is greater than the angels. Yeah, Matt, you said maths, did you? Yeah. Okay. Yeah. It's a greater than sign. Not greater than or equal to, greater than. And so this is the phrase that comes up. Jesus is superior to the angels. And I designed that. I had help. I had help, right? But this is new. You will never have seen this picture before. Now, this is not exactly a big issue for many of us, is it? Have you been staying up at night wondering who is greater, Jesus or the angels? It's not something that has troubled me a lot in life. So remember last week we saw that Jesus is prophet, priest and king. Show us those pictures there. And so these three great figures of the Old Testament, the prophet who spoke the word of God, the priest who mediated, who offered sacrifices, who offered cleansing of sin, and the king who ruled. And those things come perfectly in Jesus and the work he has done. We saw that Jesus is the creator. He's actually God in the flesh come amongst us. And verse 4 concludes with, so he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. Right, this is going to be a big topic today, and I'll help you understand why it's important as we go through. But if you read the Bible, angels play an important part, especially in the lead-up to the revelation of Jesus. And what I mean by the lead-up, it's a long lead-up. Right, a 2,000-year lead-up, you know, from the time of Abraham and the time of Moses and Joshua. And, you know, generation after generation, God sends angels. The angel actually means a messenger from God, a servant from God who has a word to bring from God. And as you meet the angels in the Old Testament and in the birth stories of Jesus, for instance, so often they are kind of made out as warriors. You know, sometimes they might bring a sword and they're actually commanding an army of angels, the hosts of angels. Often they have wings. Sometimes they have this human form, but there's a mystery surrounding the angels. There's a holiness, an awesomeness, a radiance. And so what is the first word that angels normally speak? Do not be afraid, right? Do not be afraid. That's the first message they bring from God because they are awesome. You know, they're not this pretty little girly looking angel that often we portray them as. They are fearsome. And part of their fearsomeness is their holiness. And they just make you think, man, I am a sinful wretch. And here is this awesome being from God. And I'm not worthy. And so they need to assure us, do not be afraid. Here's a question. Do Aussies believe in angels today? Word to the person next to you. Do Aussies believe in angels today? All right, let me show you the survey. You've speculated with each other. This is one they did a couple of years ago. The survey was conducted by McCrindle, you know, social researchers in Australia. Is there more than we can see or touch? They asked about ghosts and miracles and angels and a higher power like God. A soul. And in all those things, ghosts was kind of 50-50, you know, 50% of people believed in ghosts. But angels, 53% said yes, 18% said, I don't know, and what is it, 29%, I can't read that, said no, don't believe in it. Now that 29% must be fairly vocal, don't you think? Because I think the vibe you get is that no one really believes in angels today. And that 29% certainly are probably anti-supernatural. And so they probably said, we don't believe in God either. But most Aussies believe in angels. I just find that intriguing. Because it just doesn't feel like the temperature we're kind of swimming in. And it's more so amongst the younger generation. And so these are young adults, 18 to 26. I won't dig into those details with you. I'll dig into them tonight. So you'll have to come along if you want to think about what it is to be a young adult and supernatural beliefs. So, Jesus is superior to angels is the point. Prove it, right? Prove it. And that's what he goes on to do. And the way the preacher, remember Hebrews is a sermon, and the way the preacher proves it is by reminding us of God's word in the Old Testament scriptures. And so chapter 1 of Hebrews is just ripping with Old Testament. It's two-thirds, three-quarters, it's Old Testament scriptures. So, point one, God never exalts the angels like he does the Son. God never exalts the angels like he does the Son. It's interesting as you read Hebrews, he doesn't mention the name Jesus until deep into chapter 2. But we're meant to know that Jesus is the Son of God, the long-awaited Son. And he picks up on some quotes from the Old Testament. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have become your father? That's Psalm 2. Or again, I will be his father and he will be my son. That's 2 Samuel chapter 7. So from the time of King David, God started announcing that he would send his son, a king. He would send a king in the line of David, a man, so a human descendant of David, but there would be such a relationship between this king and God that he would be called the Son of God. God would declare, this is my son. And it's a statement of intimacy, a statement of connection that goes way beyond the privilege that angels enjoy. Angels are close to God, but they are merely servants. But the King Jesus is a son. So much better. Similar idea in verse 13. To which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Yes, the angels are there with God, but sit at my right hand and rule all things for all time. Now, that is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. And we'll come across that a lot more as we read the book of Hebrews. But 1,000 years before the coming of Jesus, God talked about a son of David who would be the Lord of David. And God would say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. These are some of the prophecies of the coming Messiah, or the coming king. As awesome as angels are, God never speaks to them in such exalted and intimate language as he does the Son. Secondly, God regards the angels as servants who worship the Son. So here we are in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 6. Again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. But in speaking of the angels, he says he makes his angels spirits and his servants flames of fire. If angels were greater than the sun, then he would worship them. But they worship him. And at the end of the day, say it again, as awesome as they are, angels are merely servants of God. But Jesus is the heir, the center of God's affections. And finally, God calls his son the eternal God. Now this goes another step altogether, doesn't it? About the Son, God says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom." God says about this king, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever." God also says, "In the beginning, Lord," wow, God calls this person his Lord or Lord. "In the beginning, Lord, you laid the heavens, the foundations of the earth, the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. You remain the same and your years will never end." Can you see what exalted language God the Father uses in reference to the Son? This is God come amongst us as a man. So God doesn't want us to diss the angels, right? Don't diss the angels, right? They are, you know, they're more powerful than you. They are awesome, terrifying, radiant, holy. Angels are the sort of people in a supernatural battle you want them on your side, right? So don't go dissing angels, please. But look at verse 14. "Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation?" What a blessing that is. Just as the angels worship and serve the Son, so as we come to Jesus and receive sonship and daughtership, so as we become the children of God, angels now serve us just as they serve Jesus. And as I say, that is good news. Because in a supernatural fight against Satan and the demons, you want good people on your side. And we have it, right, in the angels. But I guess we don't think about it all that much because I think we're pretty convinced that having the Son is even better than having angels. Because the Son is greater than the angels. And so it's better to have him on your side, or rather it's better to be on his side. If we're on his side, we're going to be safe. So what God does in Hebrews 1, he exalts the Son way beyond anything or anyone, far superior to the angels, as good as they are. This is a human being who will rule God's kingdom forever. God in human flesh, a man who relates to God as a son relates to his father. Now, like we heard last week in that exchange Narnia, I put up Lucy and Aslan. I'm going to repeat it again today. This is from Prince Caspian. And Aslan represents Jesus. So Aslan, said Lucy. I just might make it a girl's voice, right? "Aslan, you're bigger." "Well, that's because you are older, little one," answered he. "Not because you are, I am not. But every year you grow, you will find me bigger." Now, I love it. Love, great little quote you just find in the middle of the book. But as we read Hebrews, God wants to make Jesus bigger in our lives so that he is our hope. He is our anchor. He's the one that we attach ourselves to as an anchor for our souls, because he will never allow us to drift and to perish, and to be shipwrecked. All right, so Jesus is superior to angels and superior to a lot of things, the book of Hebrews will tell us, but superior to angels, so what? Right? What's the payoff for us? Well, the whole first chapter is really a lead up to chapter 2, verse 1. So chapter 2, verse 1, we must pay the most careful attention, therefore, right? So, "We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For since the message spoken through angels was binding, and every violation and punishment and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? Now, what does the writer here mean when he talks about the message spoken through angels? It could well be a reference to the whole Old Testament, the message spoken through angels, but I suspect that it's a narrower reference to the old covenant God made with the people of Israel at Mount Sinai. Remember, Moses leads the people of God out of Egypt through the Red Sea. They come to Mount Sinai. God speaks to them from the cloud, and he gives them the Ten Commandments and a whole lot of other laws for how they were. That will be the key topic of comparison between the new covenant and the old covenant in the book of Hebrews. That's the kind of running comparison. In Acts chapter 7, so you can write this down, Acts chapter 7 and Galatians 3, we are told that that old covenant law was mediated or given through angels. And so I think when the writer talks about the message spoken through angels, I think he's talking particularly about the old law, the Mosaic law given at Mount Sinai. And so I just want you to imagine I am a first century Jewish man living in the first century, a descendant of Israel. As a Jew, I know what it is to be persecuted. Jewish people have been persecuted throughout history. There's just a quirkiness to following God's law that sets you apart. So I know what it is to be persecuted, but then I discover Jesus. And I come to the realization Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. He is all we've been waiting for. Everything God has promised is found in Jesus. He is prophet, priest, and king, and he meets every need far more than I could have imagined. Hundreds of years we've been waiting, and now hope and forgiveness and joy is found in Jesus. But then I find following Jesus doesn't make life easier. In fact, in some ways, it makes life harder. I'm now persecuted not just for being a Jew, but even more so for being a Christian. I'm kind of doubly persecuted now. And I think to myself, I was better off before I knew Jesus. I just want to kind of rewind the tape and go back to worshipping God the way I used to, because following Jesus brings a new edge to complexity in life. And I just want to go back to the way things were. And what God is saying in the book of Hebrews is there's no way back. There's no way back. The whole Old Testament drives you towards Jesus. It's all about waiting for the Messiah. And when he's revealed, how could you go back? Right, to go back once you've discovered the Messiah is to dishonor God. It's to not believe his promises. It's to actually invite God's judgment to fall upon you. And so this is what he's saying, the writer here. For since the message spoken through angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? It's like he's saying, Jewish Christians, don't go back to the message given by angels. That was all preparatory for the revelation of the Son. And you've got him. You've got an anchor for your soul in Jesus. And if you, like in the Old Testament, if you disobeyed God, there was punishment. But how much more now that you've come to know Jesus? You've come to know the one who is the fulfillment. To turn your back on him is to shipwreck your life. Right? Now, I just want you to notice there's a weightiness to this warning, isn't there? It's a very sober serious warning. And it got me thinking. All right, so I want to show you two advertising campaigns. I'll come back to the point in a little while. Two advertising campaigns trying to discourage people from speeding. Right, so have a look at these two. Excuse me. The first one says, slow down. There will always be there. Enjoy the ride. Right? And the other one says, riding makes me feel alive. And there's a guy sprawl out on the road. Now, which is a more effective, which is a better campaign? Which is a better campaign? So you reckon slow down? Why? Sorry, I shouldn't say, why? That's a bit aggressive, wasn't it? Yeah. Okay. So you've got a rule. Don't start with can't, don't. Do the positive message. So Claire's with the left-hand side. Anyone think the right-hand side is better? Okay. Well, some of you. Right, okay, there's a mix, isn't there? And it kind of, I would say, both have their place. If I was reading a magazine, I would much rather read the left-hand side, hey? Because I actually feel encouraged by that message. But you look at the right-hand side, and if I'm a hot-head young man riding a motorbike, it might be the sort of confronting message that I need to kind of cut through. That's clearly, the marketers are trying to work on this, and Claire's got her view on these things. And anyway, there it is. What about these two? These next two. So the one on the left, positive message, start smoking, stop smoking, start repairing. And it's just every cigarette you don't smoke is doing you good. That's a positive marketing, isn't it, Claire? Okay. On the right-hand side, have you seen the packets of cigarettes these days? They are just disgusting. And you just go, oh, man, they're actually offensive to look at. Even to see on the shelves. And so it's no wonder that, like, and I'm not having a go at people who smoke, I'm just talking about advertising at this point. And if you're a Christian who smokes, man, there's far worse things you've got to deal with than that. So I don't want you to smoke because of your health, but it's not an issue between you and God, right? So that, I want to take that away. But it might kill you, right? And bring you to God quicker. And as someone who loves you, you know, clearly I'm concerned. But my point is, the right-hand side is very confronting, isn't it? You just think, man. And yet, what the government's trying to do is give a wake-up call to say this is not a healthy habit, and let's not kid ourselves about this. All right. Anyway, so I would say both have their place. But, you know, and both can have an impact. Now, come back to this so what screen. As God seeks to urge us to follow Jesus and hold on to him, he uses both positive and negative motivations. God uses enticement and fear, right? So unlike your marketing strategy, Claire, God uses both sides of the marketing marketing's, it seems crass, doesn't it, to talk about God as a marketer? But in terms of telling us what it is to follow Jesus, there is so much good about it, isn't there? I love being a Christian. I love you guys. I love having friends who kind of know some of the worst about me and you still accept me. And you love me and you pray for me. You know, and we're brothers and sisters. I love forgiveness. I love forgiveness so much, and our world knows nothing of it. And so you live in guilt and shame your whole life. I love being able to park the stuff from the past and go, yeah, I can move forward day by day. I love hope. I love the promises of God, you know, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow. You hear me talking about this all the time, don't you? But it's a really important promise to me. So I just love it. But from time to time, God will confront us, not just with that positive message, but with the disastrous consequences of not following Jesus. And I think God does it especially for those who have had a taste of those good things, but who are then tempted to drift away. It's almost like God shouts a warning, a severe warning. And that's what we're hearing in Hebrews 2. Don't drift away from Jesus because you will shipwreck your life and your faith. Now, as I was looking up the anti-smoking campaign, I was reminded of smoking advertisement when I was growing up. And they were extraordinary. Absolutely extraordinary. Right, so there's on the left-hand side. You got, some of you remember this, yeah? Paul Hogan, my hero, such a funny guy. So celebrities were used to advertise smoking. Sports people, do you remember what the NRL used to be called? The Winfield Cup, up until the 90s, I think. Simply the best, but Winfield Cup. What was the cricket called? Benson and Hedges World Series Cup, right? So Benson and Hedges, another smoking. And so what the advertisers do, they take these beautiful, healthy people and they just line it up against cigarettes. And you say, you want to be healthy and beautiful, celebrity, funny? Anyhow, have a Winfield. I used to look at the Marlboro man and he's just this image of manhood, isn't he? All right, so they'd use healthy, sporty sort of people. It was cool. Have a look at the one on the right. This is outrageous. Blow in her face and she'll follow you anywhere. What is that? Did we really buy that? But smoking was sexy. And you look back, it just feels like outrageously blatant lies, doesn't it? And yet, these campaigns were so effective that 40 years on, we need these confronting messages to kind of break the habit. You know, to break the kind of, not only the addictive, but also the way we perceive our smoking. And so we're trying to reverse our thinking. Now, this is what Satan does. He is the master at false advertising. He will hold before you alternatives to Jesus and make them look so good. He will make them look like I just cannot live my life without it. And it could be a relationship that feels so good. How could it be wrong, this relationship? And yet, in my heart of hearts, I kind of know this is a relationship that will lead me away from Jesus. I kind of feel like this is not going to lead me well, and yet it feels so right. And tragically, in my experience, too many brothers and sisters choose the relationship and drift away from Jesus. And what I've seen is, I think you feel guilty at first, but over time, it becomes easier. Over time, you learn to ignore Jesus completely and life becomes a little bit more livable. But God says, don't buy the lie. Drift away from Jesus and before you know it, you shipwreck your life and your faith. You place yourself, rather than God as your father, God as your judge. Don't do that to yourself. Or Satan holds, you know, that attraction of a comfortable, affluent life. A life that looks easy and fun and offers freedom. But you know in chasing those things, instinctively you know those choices will lead you away from Jesus. But you invest in life now and you learn to forget about the kingdom to come. And again, God says, don't buy Satan's lies. He is the master advertiser, but it will shipwreck your life. It will shipwreck your faith before you know it. So brothers and sisters, I want to leave you with two quotes. and two questions. Just next screen. The two questions, so the two quotes, don't drift away, have an anchor in Jesus. There's the negative, there's the positive. And two questions. What is there in my life that causes me to drift away? What are the things that I need to pay attention to? Maybe even what are the things I need to repent of even today? Where I've actually been heading off away from Jesus and there's something that I'm buying one of the lies of Satan. Ask God for his forgiveness and his help to help you make Jesus your anchor, that you will never drift from him. And secondly, is there someone I love who is drifting right now? Can I help them? Can I in love somehow reach out to them? I want you to remember the life series in 2 days' time. And you might have someone you go, yeah, I'd love to kind of invite them, but come along with them so that together you can wrestle with what it means to find Jesus as an anchor for your soul. I'm going to lead us in prayer. Let's pray. Why don't you just spend a moment reflecting on those two questions to begin with before I pray. Let me pray. God, our Father, we want to thank you so much for your awesome, beautiful Son, Jesus, the long-awaited prophet, priest, and king, the one who meets every need we have, both now and into eternity. We pray that we will anchor ourselves to Jesus. We want to bring before you our weakness, the temptations that make us drift. Please forgive us our sins. Rescue us. Bring us back to Jesus so that we are strong and secure in him, trusting in his strength and not our own. And we pray for those we love who are drifting right now. Give us your heart of compassion, your love for the lost, your wisdom to know how we can play a part in bringing them back. Because we know the joy that you have when a lost person comes back to you. Just like that prodigal son returning home. Father, give us your heart and help us to act in line with that. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.